We're very thankful for your presence, as I said this morning, especially if you're visiting with us. It's hard to believe, but next week will be our last class of quarter three dealing with James. So it seems like it comes and goes, and the passing of time is very quick, as we studied last week there in James chapter 4, talking about today or tomorrow and your life being a vapor. I think that's a great question in verse 14 about what is your life, because you don't know what tomorrow will be like. We quickly ended last week on verse 17. It says, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. And we briefly talked about how that's a pretty scary verse if you really think about it, because so much of our time and effort, or maybe the mentality towards living a Christian life, is all the things we don't do, right? I don't do this, I don't do that, and we can pretty much pat ourselves on the back for all the things we didn't do this week, right? I can be that way. There's a lot of things I didn't do this week that I shouldn't have done, right? So that's great. But James kind of gets to the heart of the matter, and what he's told us throughout the whole book is that our faith leads us to action to do certain things. And so while we take things out of our lives that we don't do, we have to fill it with things that we do. And he says, that therefore, to him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him is sin. And what a great challenge for us in our lives to look for those things and be about action so that we're doing the things that James directs us to through the Lord, and do those things which are right. Any other thoughts on that you had this week dealing with James chapter 4, especially verses 13 through 17? Anything on that? All right, we're going to pick up in James chapter 5, and we're going to try to get 1 through 6 today, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll finish 7 through the end of the chapter and review. You know, the heading in my Bible, I have a New American Standard, at the top of chapter 5 says, misuses of riches. And James, again, goes and talks about the rich. We've already seen this a couple of times through the book. If you look in James chapter 1, verses 9 and 11, he warns the rich about the uncertainty of their riches and not to trust in those, that they will eventually be humiliated. Also, we spent a lot of time in James chapter 2, especially the first 13 verses. While he mentions the rich, the warning is not to the rich themselves, but what? To everybody else, not to show partiality to the rich, and how our attitude towards the rich, to show them partiality, is not the thing that we need to do. So it seems that James here in these first six verses has some warnings to those that are rich in this world according to their possessions, landowners, different things like that. The interesting thing is, as I read and studied for this class, a lot of people think James is not necessarily talking to rich Christians. And the reason being is in verse 7, he kind of switches back to this idea of brethren, and he finishes the book, finishes that chapter talking about brethren a lot. Also, in the first six verses, there's really not a call to repentance or a change of lifestyle mentioned by James. I'm not going to spend a lot of effort talking about who this section of scriptures is directed to, because it was given to us to learn from, right? So whether he was talking to rich Christians, which I have a hard time not believing he was, but there does, I can see the points that are being made by some of these people that have studied this, on the warnings that he gives about the rich to those that are amongst the Jewish Christians, as we've had the setting of James, and how the end is their destruction, and how not to be drawn towards that type of lifestyle. But you know, kind of when it all gets down to when we study the Bible, the point is taking what was revealed to us and applying it to us today, right? What do we need to take from it today? I read this, I had this article as I was preparing for this, and I want to read these statistics to you, because in America, we are all very rich, right? If we compare ourselves to the world, we are incredibly rich. So I think the warnings are very strong to us as we live in our land of affluence, in our lifestyle. Whether if we compare ourselves among ourselves, even the poorest among us is incredibly rich compared to the world. So I think the warnings are very stark for us and very important. In a book, Jesus Wants to Save Christians, by a guy named Rob Bell, he offers some statistics. I'm just going to read these to you. America controls nearly 20% of the world's wealth. There are around 6 billion people in the world. There are roughly 300 million people in the U.S. That makes America less than 5% of the whole world's population. So 5% of the world's population owns 20% of the wealth. 1 billion people in the world do not have access to clean water, while the average American uses 400 to 600 liters of water a day, right? We just go to our refrigerators and boom, it's there, it's clean. We take that for granted. Every 7 seconds somewhere in the world, a child under the age 5 dies of hunger, while we throw away 14% of the food we purchase. Nearly 1 billion people in the world live on less than one American dollar a day. Another 2.5 billion live on less than 2 American dollars. More than half the world lives on less than $2 a day, while the average American teenager spends nearly $150 a week. Now, some of y'all may take issue to that and say, that's a very low number, right? Those of you who have teenagers, I don't know. Don't have teenagers yet, but $150 a week, so that rounds up to about $600 a month. 40% of people in the world lack basic sanitation, while 49 million diapers are used and thrown away in America every day. Sorry about that visual, but that's kind of gives the idea of sanitation versus the way we live. 1.6 billion in the world have no electricity. Nearly 1 billion people in the world cannot read or sign their name. Nearly 100 million children are denied basic education. Most of the people in the world do not own a car, while one-third of American families own three cars. 1 in 7 children worldwide has to go to work every day just to survive. And Americans spend more annually on trash bags than nearly half the world does on all their goods annually. Now, the point of that is not to, I hope you get the point, is that we live in such a situation that we should change our mentality to being very grateful for the situation we're in. But also, I think the warning that James gives us here is, how are we using that affluence in our lives, and how will we ultimately be judged by the way we're using that affluence in our lives? And I think that's very important. Now, obviously, God doesn't say that being rich is a sin, right? It's not. God has used godly people that are rich throughout time. I just wrote a few down. Job, Abraham, Joseph, David, Solomon, Barnabas, Philemon. But you know, Jesus gives great warnings about the rich. Matthew chapter 19, 23 through 26. What does Jesus say about the rich? It's what? Going to be very difficult for them to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Why is that so? We're talking more about that, but why? Why is it difficult? That's right. They trust in their riches instead of God. And we're going to get to that point because in, yes, sir. Excellent point. Those of you who heard Troy, like Nebuchadnezzar, he said, look at great Babylon that I have built. And he was called in the judgment for that very quickly. And it, our riches make us take away the fact that God has given us any ability that we have to make those riches. And we're just stewards of those things. Let's go ahead and read the first 6 verses and then we'll have some more comments. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and the rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which have been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived luxurious on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. So starting off in verse 1, James says something very interesting. Remember, he draws the attention again. He says, come now. Remember that from James chapter 4, verse 13? Come now. He draws attention. He makes a very big point to say, okay, listen, I'm talking about this situation. Listen, I have something to say. But he says something very interesting. You rich, weep and howl. Weep and howl. That's interesting. Why is that interesting that he calls the rich to do that? Do rich people usually weep and howl? What are they usually doing? Partying, right? Right, the opposite. They're enjoying their riches. But James says you need to weep and howl. Why? Because what? Miseries are coming. What's the miseries here? That's right. Judgment's coming, right? You're not going to have it on the other side. He says miseries are coming. You know, and we're going to make this point a little bit later, but not only is that going to be the point ultimately, but a lot of times we're going to see as we play this out that when we live a life following those riches and pleasures, it really leads to emptiness here, right? Think of all the emptiness in Hollywood or rich people that they just don't have any purpose in their life. But he says here that, and again, I want to make the point I made earlier, James is not condemning the rich just because they're rich, right? Is there any virtue in being poor? No, there's no virtue in being poor. Is there any sin in being rich? No, there's no sin in being rich. But the key point is our attitude towards our situations, right? We are given certain, those are just outward circumstances that really will affect our soul and our hearts, right? Whatever situation we're in, our reaction to it is what's really going to be what's going to have an ultimate effect on our, where we spend eternity and our eternal salvation. You know, our life is not really what our circumstances are, but it's how we react to them. And I think that's very important for us. But I think there's really, when we think about gaining riches, or we're trying to, we live in a America where we have the great American dream to do certain things. And there's a lot of good concepts that are biblically speaking about doing the best you can, being the best employee, employer, that I think Christians, when you put to practice the things God has given us, that we can be successful. And there's nothing wrong with that, but I think there's three good questions as I prepared for this, that as we go down that process, that we need to ask ourselves. Number one that I think is important is, how was the riches obtained? All right, he's going to get to that in just a minute, but how do we obtain our riches? Did we do it by climbing over other people in the process? Did we do it by dishonest means? You know, there's a lot of questions. How are we obtaining these riches? How did we go through that process? I think it's very important for us to consider that. Once we get the riches, let's say we get them by honest means, and we have riches, or we're in this situation that we've already laid out that all Americans are in, the number two question I think is most important is, how do we enjoy those riches? Right? What do we use those for, right? How do we enjoy those? Josh? Don't get too far ahead of me. I'm getting to that. No, I'm just kidding. Ecclesiastes, right? We could pretty much insert Ecclesiastes right here. And I was just kidding with you, Josh. That's a great point, right? Don't get comfortable with being warm and filled. Number three question on how we asked number two, how are they being enjoyed? Number three is, that really hits me, is what good am I doing with them, right? What? And I think that's what James gets down to in the idea of action is, if I have been able to be blessed with this world's goods, ultimately, how I use those for my own enjoyment and pleasure and what good I'm doing with them is how I'm going to be judged ultimately. And that's where the rubber meets the road. So how do I take those things and apply them in a stewardship way, as Brother Troy mentioned? We are stewards of these things that God has given us, and we need to know that. And the reason being is what James says here is that miseries are coming on you. If you're warm and filled, you're getting your due now, right? You're getting what the good aspect of that, if we want to quote that. Now, verse 2, it says, your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eating. You know what? He's given an idea of corruption of riches, but not that riches themselves are corrupted, but it gives specific here that your riches are corrupted. If you want to look with me to Mark chapter 10, 23 through 24, Debbie Coleman's not in here. She's the only one I know that still uses the King James Version. Anybody got a King James Version besides on your phone? I love the way the King James reads this. You got a King James Version? Okay, good. This one reads, and I knew one version read this way, so I had to go through on King James was the last one I checked, right? But the way the King James Version reads, and especially in verse 24 is one I want you to listen. Mark 10, 23 to 24. We've already made mention of this in the Matthew context. And Jesus looked around and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith to them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? You know, a lot of versions, every version probably else in here says those that are rich, right? The King James Version kind of backs up and says those that trust in their riches. See the difference there? I think that's a big difference in concept. It's not that James or Jesus is condemning having riches, but it's our trust in those riches, our attitude towards them that, as in James 5, verse 2 says, those will become moth-eaten, they will be rotted, and those will be corrupted based on the way you've used them. So I think that's a very dire warning to him. Why was his disciples astonished at this? Do you ever find that interesting? Jesus says, hey, it's going to be hard for a rich man. I know you have. Why were they astonished? Right, but absolutely, Josh. They were definitely confused by that, and also, right, they thought that if somebody was rich in this world's good, it was a blessing from God, and it is, but it wasn't the fact that they were more chosen by God, I guess you would say, to be able to have these world's goods for this. Jesus warns that the person that trusts in their riches and their attitude is really where we get down to the heart of the matter. Jesus says in Luke 8, verse 14, we all know this is the parable of the sowers, and he talks about the thorny ground. And he says in Luke 8, verse 14, he says, the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, were choked with what? The worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. You know, I don't know if some of you probably have grown a garden, right? You have to take care of things that are going to choke it out. And what this is saying is the visual of these people that get the word of God, they spring up, and then these things from the outside come and just choke out their desires to continue their service to God. We've seen that play out in people, right? What a great visual that God gives us, Jesus gives us here on what happens in life. And what the warning is, Jesus gives a great warning that there's going to be things that worry us, but then he goes and says two other things, riches and the pleasures of life, how those choke out the ability for God to really produce the fruit that he wants in our lives. Anything on those first two verses before we move on? Anything to add there? Jimmy? Absolutely. He got to the heart of the matter with this guy. And that's what's so, to me, just really opens my eyes to, okay, where's the heart of the matter for me, right? Because he goes right to it. This guy seemingly has a good heart. He's very attractive in a sense. And he says, what am I lacking? You know, and it's almost like he sensed there was something in his life that was unfulfilled. But when it was given to him by Jesus, he was unwilling to accept it. And I think that's really key for us as we look at his word. Because Jesus, unfortunately, is not going to come up to me on the roadway and tell me. I wish he would at times. But he's told me, right? And we have to look at that in a sense, as he did, to open up the heart. And that's what Larry and Ryan always talk about. We have to open our hearts to the word, and then there's a decision that has to be made. We're going to have to pick the path. And he, unfortunately, was unwilling to do that. And that's where Jesus, the quote I had earlier, is that how hard is it for them to trust in their riches to enter the kingdom of God? Because the riches are above God. And it's just like idolatry, right? You can't serve God and mammon. Anything else on that? All right, James says in verse 3, he says, your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last day that you have stored up your treasure. You know, what's interesting about what James says about gold and silver? What does he say is going to happen to their gold and silver? It's going to what? It's going to rust. What's interesting about gold and silver rust, and those who know, does gold and silver rust? It does not rust, right? I Googled it because every good teacher Googles something to double check, right? I Googled it. It tarnishes, but it doesn't rust. They're very stable metals. So what, obviously this is figurative, right? He's not giving them the sense that, hey, your gold metal, you're going to store it up and it's just going to rust away and then it's useless. The point is the use of their money, back to our very first point, they were using it for pleasures for themselves that was basically like it was rusting away. In God's eyes, it was rusting away. In their eyes, it was still shiny coins, right? But he's saying, look, no matter how shiny these coins are to you, in God's eyes, they're worthless. And so the question that we know from back in the Gospels where it says, what shall a man give in exchange for a soul if he gains the whole world? There's nothing that we can gain. Our bank accounts will not matter before God. And I think that's very important for us to understand. And he also says here that the rust will what? Be a witness. What does a witness do? Testifies, right? Testifies of what? What they saw, right? It says the rust is going to be a witness to you. And specifically here, it's testifying against them, the rich, because of their improper use of that. Yes, ma'am. Absolutely.
Basically, that's what our earthly children are going to do. They're not losing any help at all. But you see the picture of somebody holding on to something for so long that it
great point, Miss Ada. The fact that they've held on to it, that it rusts, and they could have used it for good things. They could have done help for others, and they also probably got it, as we'll see in the next couple of verses, by dishonest gain. So there's a lot of corruption in that picture there. But he says here, he says that the rust will be a witness against you and consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Here's the point that I got from that. You and I are storing up treasures. It just depends on where it's at, right? We're doing it. It's happening. You know, that's just a fact of life, spiritually speaking. We have treasures either in heaven or we have treasures on this earth. And so that's key. And that's what he's saying here. He says is in the last day, it is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. That may not be, we think of treasure as positive. I think in this sense, it's not necessarily a positive. They were storing up wrath from God that was going to be coming upon them. Romans 2 verse 5 gives us that concept. It says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And obviously Jesus warns in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 19 through 21, what? Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So the key, it gets back down to a matter of the heart, right? Our riches, the lack thereof, or in abundance, our heart is how we're going to be judged and where our treasures ultimately are. Verse 4 says, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which have been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. You know, I get this picture here, and I can't imagine this happening by Christians, but maybe it was. But what is these basic, what's happening here, right? What's happening? Josh? Greed, right? Chris hired me to mow a lawn, but he didn't pay me, right? That's what it's saying. That's the concept here, right? That I didn't mean to use you as an example of that, but it's just an easy one right there. Right? This is somebody that's being hired to do a job, and they're withholding wages from them just to gain rich. But what's interesting, if you go back and study this, is that those day laborers, those that mowed the field, basically harvested the field, they didn't get paid much anyways. So they were withholding these meager wages from them. And obviously the Bible speaks against this greatly. Leviticus 19 verse 13, it says, you shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. The concept there is you have the money to pay him, but you hold it. Just pay him, right? Just give him what is due him. And that's what Christians should do. Jeremiah 22:13, woe to him who builds his house without righteousness and his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's services without pay. Obviously, we could quote many more verses on that. Colossians 3:22 through chapter 4, verse 1. I think this is really key for us. I'm going to make a few points on this. It says, slaves in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external services as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. 4 verse 1 says, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Right here, Paul gets to both people, right? He gets to employees and employers, slaves, slave owners. And he says, if you both work together, it's going to be a good situation. Slaves, do your work that you're supposed to towards your masters. And do it not towards your masters because of them, but because of God. And he gets right back to masters. He says, grant to your slaves justice and fairness. Pay them for what they've done. Be fair to them. Be just to them. And he says, it goes right back to why? Because you have a master in heaven. The way you treat these people is how God's going to ultimately treat you, and you're going to be brought into judgment on that. So I think that's very key to us as we go through our interactions in work. Whether we're in a situation where we are the employer, we have to be fair and just to those that we hire. And we need to handle that in the right way. If we're employees, we should be the best employees that our employer has, based on not because of who they are, but because of who we are. And that's really where it gets to us every day, right? That's not a situation that we can come in today and just talk about and give mental credence to, but it's a day-by-day struggle for each one of us to say, I've got to do my best in my situation because of what God has done for me, and that I'm ultimately going to give I have to give an answer for how I've done in these situations. And then he goes to this concept here. He says, that those who you withheld this from, he says in the middle of the verse, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. Have you ever, can you think in the Bible where you've ever heard of something crying out to God before? I know somebody knows this. What's that? The blood of Abel, right? Genesis chapter 4. It says, Genesis chapter 4, verse 9, then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. You know, our sins find us out, right? Whether we ever face the consequences here, ultimately the things that we've done are going to cry out to God and he's going to know them. And I love that vision of this, that Abel's blood's crying out to them. And the same concept here is that these laborers who have been not done right in this situation, their situation cries out to God. So I think that's very important for us, is that ultimately in judgment there's going to be a cry that's going to be on our behalf. So what is that cry going to be? Hold your place there in James chapter 5 and turn back a page or two to Hebrews chapter 12. If y'all haven't figured it out yet, I really like Hebrews, and I think the verses here that actually kind of references back to what Matt mentioned about Abel are very good for us to think about and I think make a point here. If you look, pick up in Hebrews 12, verse 22, and this is contrasting Mount Sinai with Mount Zion. You and I are part of the kingdom of Mount Zion. And that's what it says. It says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood. This is the part I want you to focus on, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. How does the blood of Jesus speak better than the blood of Abel? How does that happen? The Hebrew writer says it, so help me. How does that happen in reference to our situation that we're talking about? Brother Larry? Great point. He's speaking to him right by him on the throne. Also, what did Abel's blood tell God? What was Abel's blood crying out for? Condemnation, right? Justice, right? What's Jesus' blood speak? Forgiveness, right? You see the difference there? I think that's incredible for us, that there's going to be a cry on our behalf, a cry, I'm using that word a little loosely, cry or something spoken on our behalf in judgment. It's either going to be a cry of condemnation, of judgment, or it's going to be the speaking of Jesus, right? It's going to be him speaking on our behalf to say, look, Ashley's covered by my blood, and he's forgiven for these things, and that's going to be something that's a great thing. And that's what it's saying, and we're called to this. Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. There's a contrast there. Jesus is now the ultimate. That's what Hebrews is all about. Everything is through Jesus. He is the perfect sacrifice. He's the mediator of this new covenant. Don't go back to this Judaism stuff. But I really want to focus, before we move on from this point, in Hebrews 12, verse 25, it says something, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, period. I think that's very key, right? We can refuse the speaking of Jesus on our behalf. It says, see to it that you don't refuse him who is speaking, for if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them from the earth, how much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven? A very key point for us on this when we get ready for judgment is that we want Jesus to be able to speak on our behalf. I don't know if that's a literal speaking. I don't want to get into all that. But the concept is that the blood of Jesus can speak, can cover our sins in this forgiveness vision that he says, and we have the opportunity to refuse that. So I think it's very key for us as we look at that in context here, is the things that we're going to be judged on is the things that we do in our lives. And it's very key here that James is going to draw this idea that those that are rich and get it by dishonest gain, that we're going to be brought into judgment based on our actions in that situation. Anybody else have anything else to add on that through verse 4? Jimmy?
Thank you.
Absolutely. And the key to that is, if we feel that way, we have to answer it, because if we don't, we get callous to it, right? That's just, the Bible speaks clearly to that, that we can callous our hearts, that we no longer sense when something, when we've done wrong, that we need to repent. And to that point, as we move on from verse 4, no amount of gain that we can make really is truly worth it in the end, right? So these guys were totally corrupt in not paying these wages. And what it says here is that God knows, God sees. And I think that's a key takeaway from this. Regardless of what we're talking about, God ultimately sees what's happening. He knows what's taking place, and we're going to be called into judgment on that. Yes, ma'am. That's right. And that's that back to that Leviticus where it says don't keep it overnight, right? You got to pay them for what they've done. Very, very important, especially if they had the money, right? That's an agreement up front. All right, verse 5 of James chapter 5 says, "You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." You know, the idea here is that James warns of living a life in a wasteful and useless way, right? He gives this idea of, you have lived luxuriously on the earth. The idea is that they've received these unrighteously, right, in verse 4. But he says, you've used it solely for selfish reasons. Let's look over to Luke chapter 12. We looked at this last week, but it's the man who built the bigger barns. Luke chapter 12, pick up in verse 15 with me. Let's actually go back to 13. It says, "Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me.' But he said to him, 'Man, who appointed me a judge and arbitrator of you?' Then he said to him, 'Beware, be on guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions.'" We need to underline that. I need to underline that in my mind, right? All the effort that we put in to get things, that makes no account before God on what my life's really about. It says, even when you have a lot of things, does that what your life's really about? I think that's key for a Christian, especially in our day and age, to remember. But he goes on in verse 16, he says, "The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?'" We know this story, so I'm going to drop down for sake of time to verse 20. He says, "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?'" Back to Miss Ada's point. You've got all this, you haven't used it, it's rotted, it's rusted, there's no use for it. Who's going to use it? In verse 21, he says, "So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." And I think that's very important for us to understand, that it says back in James, he says, "You have lived luxuriously on the earth." Back to Josh's point earlier, you have ate, drank, and be merry, right? That's not going to really work out in the long run. You have used these things to live luxuriously on the earth. That's your reward. That's it. You've lived a good life, quote unquote, a good life, one of that. Here, and it says, "And led a life of wanton pleasure." I Googled that. Again, every good teacher Googles something, right? What's wanton pleasure? That's an interesting read right there, so if you wanted to do that afterwards. But the concept, in a nutshell, wanting pleasure is useless. It's pointless. There's nothing with that that comes anything that's good. Yes, sir, Josh. Absolutely. And that concept's not good for a Christian, right? We can't be doing that in our lives. Exactly. So it says that James, back to the wanton pleasure there. We talked about it's useless and vain. And it's interesting here that it gives the concept of fattening your hearts for the day of slaughter. And the idea of, I grew up on a mini farm. My granddad had 120 acres. So we would fatten cows and fatten pigs. What do you do to fatten a cow or pig, those of you who know that? What did you do? What's that? Now, what'd you do before, though, to fatten them? Yeah. You give them all the food he wants, right? That's right. You give them a small pen, and you give them all the food he wants. Now, that's the concept here. But it's kind of nasty when you think about a person doing that, right? That's the idea here. It says that you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have lived your life in a fattened way. You've used all the things that you have gained to your own desires and pleasures. but it's only going to lead you to the slaughterhouse. And, you know, growing up on the farm, I can see that in a real sense. Because I don't know about you, but I work hard. I know a lot of people in here do. And I think about all the effort and the time, and I think, wow, this is a lot. I need to really focus on what really matters at the end of the day. And that's very key for us. I get that takeaway here, is that we can have all the riches to retire good, but really if we, in the process of getting there, have lost our children, if we have stepped over people in the process, have not lived faithfully in that, we don't know what tomorrow may bring, right? So that's very important for us. Did I see a hand over here, Tiffany? That's right. Our material possessions don't matter anything. It's really where we spend eternity, right? What's that now? That's right. That's exactly right. You know, back to the point here in this verse about living luxuriously on the earth and living a life of want and pleasure and this fattening of the hearts, there's two problems with that. Number one problem is, and we've already made this point clearly, so I won't spend a lot of effort on this, is that it leaves no place for God, right? That's our God, is living this life in this direction. We don't want that. So it leaves no place for God and his way of living. But the second issue is really that it leaves us unfulfilled. You know, it's very important, and I've learned this as I hadn't made it all the way yet, but I've learned that the life of a Christian is the only good life. And what I mean by that is not that we have something, not only that we have something to look forward to, but God tells us how to live now, that our life on this earth is actually something that can be good. And so if God tells us not to pursue these things, it's only for our good, because it's only going to lead us to wanting more, wanting the next thing. And think of the debt problem in our nation. Think about all those people that are maxing out credit cards to do this next trip, to do this next event, to go do all these things. It's right. We understand that only leaves you when you're done with that for the next thing. And that's no place for God in that type of living. I think it's very important for us to understand. And back to in Ecclesiastes 11, 9 through 10, back to Josh's point from earlier today, it says, rejoice. And we could just insert the book of Ecclesiastes right here, right? The whole concept of that book is that life under the sun is pointless without God in it. He says, rejoice, young man, during your childhood. Let your heart be pleasant during the days of your young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes, right? The point that, is that already a second bell? Wow. It says, yet you know that God will bring you into judgment for all things. So we'll end with that today, and then we'll pick up and finish the chapter. Thank you for your good attention this morning.